Father, it is our great desire as we sit here this morning to be fed, to be taught, to be edified. Father, we want to walk away with words from you and a greater knowledge of you, Lord. We want to grow into spiritual maturity, Father. And Lord, I pray that you would take this time and use it powerfully in our own lives. Make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said to his disciples, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And clearly in the scripture, it's Jesus who builds the church, not us. It seems that in the last decade, there has been a movement that you could call the church growth movement. That is, seminars and books and conferences and the like that tell you how to grow a church. And some of them are quite helpful, incidentally, and some of them, I don't know about. But they tell you how to have a lot of people and how to get people involved. And I've even had pastors come and ask me, how do you get so many people? How do you get them involved? What's the secret? How do you grow up a church? There even seems to be a preoccupation with raising finances to build buildings. That's important. I don't want to minimize that. But sometimes it can be carried away. It's like I found an advertisement in a newspaper in California sometime back that said, "Wanted, dynamic religious fundraiser to raise $3 million to build a church. Only qualified personnel need apply. Salary commensurable." Interesting kind of an ad. What a preoccupation. As one person put it, "We are no longer fishers of men, but keepers of the aquarium." And he said, "We spend most of our time swiping fish from each other's bowls." Again, those things are okay. And buildings play an important part, but not the important part. For the church is the people. The package is incidental. It's secondary. When you give a gift to somebody, you're more concerned about what's inside rather than how nice the package looks. Now, the package is important. The bow is nice. The paper is great. But the gift inside the package is more important than how it's packaged on the outside. The building is secondary. It's the quality of what goes on inside that's important. And when God builds his church, he does it inside, and he's concerned with inner growth and spiritual growth. And it really doesn't matter if you meet in a place where there's chairs instead of pews, or whether you have to walk a little bit extra because of the parking, or whether you meet in a cement building and sit on the floor. Better to meet in a cement building and sit on the floor where there's life than to be in a nice furnished building that's nothing more than a whited sepulcher. It's better to have life rather than death. Now, in these verses, God tells us about his ideas of building his church. And what he's concerned with, why he does it, the purpose, and the whole program and everything. So, first of all, let's look at how God builds his church, the pattern that he has, the progress in his pattern. It says in let's go back to verse 7. "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. When Paul looks at the church, he looks at it on two levels. Number one, the universal body of Christ, the invisible church, so to speak, for lack of a better term. That is, everyone on earth who is a born-again Christian belongs to the body of Christ at large, the universal church. But he also looked at the church on a local level, and individual little bodies that are no less important. There was once a missionary, a freelance kind of a missionary, and he went to different churches to raise support. He went up to one pastor at a church and he wanted to give his case and gain financial support for his mission. And so the pastor says, well, what group are you with? He says, well, I belong to the invisible church. The pastor said, okay, well, what church are you a member of? He goes, no, you don't understand. I belong to the invisible church. Well, the pastor's a little suspicious at this point, and he goes, who pastors this invisible church? Where does it meet? And the missionary got a little bit angry, and he said, well, you're not the true church. This really isn't the true church. I belong to the invisible church. The pastor said, fine, here's some invisible money to help you minister to the invisible church. Now, he wasn't denying that there is a universal body of believers that's tied by a common bond. He wasn't denying that, but the truth is that God ministers through the visible church. He gets things done through local bodies. And local bodies should be a picture of the greater body, the body of Christ at large. Now, in verse 11, we see that the way God builds His church is that He gives gifts to people and gifted people to the church. He said He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, there are three portions in the New Testament that list spiritual gifts and what they are and how they're used. And spiritual gifts, one of them is here, by the way, a smaller list. Spiritual gifts are not meant so that we can go on a little spiritual vacation and hideaway and get blessed out of our own little gourd. Spiritual gifts were given to all of us so that we can give them away to each other and edify one another. They never were meant for a selfish kind of a thing, but to give to the body at large. We need to make a distinction here between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. Well, my spiritual gift, you know, is that of a carpet layer. Nah, that's your natural ability. That's not a spiritual gift. You were born with certain natural talents and abilities. Some of you have an affinity toward music or toward art or toward mechanics, or some of you are athletic. Those are natural abilities. So in that kind of a sense, all men are not created equal. That is, some are smarter, some are more talented, some are stronger. That's in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, everybody, every Christian, gets at least one, if not more, spiritual gifts. To each one of us, this grace is given. So no matter how you are naturally, whether you have natural abilities or not, God still can bless you and use you with a spiritual gift. In fact, I've seen some of the most total nerds used powerfully of God as God places His Spirit upon them. So there's a difference between a natural talent and an ability that God gives you to please Him and to minister to the body of Christ. It's a God-given talent. He Himself gave some, and He has a few of the gifts here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. This is not a list of all of the gifts, as you can see, if you're familiar with the New Testament. It's a partial list. Paul is not interested in this section about giving us all of the different offices and all of the different gifts in the body of Christ. He's speaking more about gifted people that God gives to local assemblies for the purpose of edifying and teaching them something so that they can minister to one another. By the way, when it comes to spiritual gifts, well, they're like snowflakes or fingerprints. They're different. They're distinct. They might all be fingerprints. They might all be snowflakes, but they are distinct so that the way you will function in a gift might be entirely different than how someone else might function with that same gift. We're individual. We are unique. You don't have to be an exact prototype or an exact copy of anyone else. We are distinct and we are unique. And we are all necessary. And that is a point I wish the body of Christ at large could realize. We are all important. All of our gifts are. You remember at Christmas or at birthdays how you'd get a lot of gifts that you'd never use? You know, you get this, you look at it, you go, huh, thanks. You're never going to use the thing. You know, I always used to wonder growing up as a kid why I always got socks and underwear at Christmas and birthdays. Now I know. Those are things I could always use. But I always get some kind of a gift that I put in the drawer or store in the garage or give it to someone else because they might use it better than I could. God doesn't give gifts like that. All gifts are necessary and important. And God never gives you the wrong one. Well, gosh, I wonder if I really have the right gift. I really wish I had that gift and was doing that ministry. No, God didn't make a mistake. He gave you the right one. You didn't get the raw deal when God gave gifts. He knew what He was doing. He gives them individually. He gives them as He knows what is best. In this list, in verse 11, but 7 through 11, He is speaking primarily of those people in the body. Not that they're more important, but He speaks about these people who would go into an area who are like apostles or pioneers who would start a work and start a church, and then those who would come along and continue to feed and continue to teach. Because that's how He builds up His church upon the earth, starting with those who would pioneer. But then it says in verse 12 that God uses those people to minister to other Christians. Or to equip other Christians so that they can do the work of the ministry. Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let me read that to you in the Amplified Bible. His intention was the perfecting and full equipping of the saints, His consecrated people. That they should do the work of ministering toward building up the body of Christ, the church. Now, this is important, okay? The work of the ministry is to be done primarily by the body. The pastor or the staff of pastors or whatever, their job is to teach, to equip people to do the work of the ministry. Now, that is a twist on what a lot of people think a church functions like. Well, the pastor, he does the ministry. No, he doesn't. He equips people so they do the ministry. Let's face it. Any church has got too many needs for one person to handle or a staff of persons to handle. It requires everybody pitching in, right? And the intention of apostles, pastors, teachers is not to meet all of the needs. Their purpose and intent is to equip people through the word, so that they can minister to each other so that the body of Christ is built up. That's what verse 12 exactly says. Now, there's a couple of scriptures I want to turn to, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, to illustrate how important this is. First, turn to Exodus chapter 18 with me, please. Exodus 18. I'll give you the background. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, not Bodine, comes to meet Moses in the wilderness. As he's out there, he watches a typical day of a leader, typical day of Pastor Moses, and he watches just the way he operates. It says in verse 13, "So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" Now, Moses gets a little bit defensive. Over-involved people usually do. "Because the people have come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they'll come to me. And I will judge between one and another. And I make known the statutes of God and His laws." So Moses' father-in-law didn't back down. He said, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and the people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you are not able to perform it by yourself." Jethro stood out there and he watched Moses jump from one need to another, from one person to another, from morning till evening. Looked impressive. Eating on the run, meeting deadlines, barely getting home in time to get to sleep and do it all over again. Jethro wasn't impressed a bit. He says, "Moses, this is dumb. The thing you are doing is not good." And verse 18 says, "You and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out." The Hebrew word means to become old or overexhausted. Man, you're going to be exhausted and these people are going to be sick of you. You need help, Moses. You need more than just you or just a few people. There's a lot of people here. When we first started the church in the theater Sunday morning, I will never forget the second time we met, the second time we ever met officially as a church. And someone came up and says, "Hey, when are you guys going to have a singles ministry or a women's ministry?" And I said, "We're never going to have one until the Lord raises up leadership to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm married now." When God raises up the right people, then we'll have it. But give it time.